Well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first letter of Peter and the third chapter and verse 15, from which we read a little earlier in the service. And while you're doing that, let me firstly thank the pastor for his very gracious welcome here this morning. It's always a privilege to be here at Amiens Park with you. And thank him, too, for the very warm and advance notice of the meeting on March the 15th, which will be very different from normal, I can assure you of that. Perhaps the title's already convinced you of that. Does God Believe in Atheists is a rather quirky title. And the meeting is intended, as the pastor's already indicated, to be double-barreled. That is to say, I want, in the course of the presentation, directly to challenge atheists and agnostics and skeptics and doubters, whom I hope you will be able to bring along, and also to encourage and strengthen and help to enable Christians in their ongoing witness and worship. It will not be a service. We won't have a hymn sandwich, as we loosely call it. The format of the meeting will be that the chairman will welcome the people, give the format of the evening. I will speak for about 40 minutes or so. Then we'll have an opportunity for questions from the floor. And then there'll be a sort of 10-minute epilogue, if you like, or the last part of the presentation at the end. And that will in particular be geared evangelistically. And what happens at all of these gatherings, and the publicity will be available soon, it's produced by Evangelical Press, who publish most of my books these days, and they will also make available at that meeting all of my apologetics titles in the last 10 years, I guess, and they will all be available, as you will see when you are here, at very attractive discounts. But that's their pigeon and not mine. Some of you will know that for the last 10 years, a great deal of my ministry has been involved in what I have called, it's not an organization, just three words that I've pulled together, popular Christian apologetics. And the words were very carefully chosen. The central word is Christian, because the object of all of the gatherings and of all that I do and write is to point people to Christ. The word popular doesn't mean, well, say something in a nice, pleasant, easy way so that everybody will enjoy it and will make you very popular. I'm using the word popular in one of its other proper dictionary senses, which is to say simply or as clearly as you can make it for the average person, if you like. And the apologetics bit is the word that usually intrigues most people. And I've actually had people say to me, you're not apologizing for Christianity, are you? And I said, no. The word apologetics has to do with defending oneself or defending a position that one holds. The meaning of the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and an apologia was a defense. It means to make a defense, to give an answer in defense of oneself or of one's help. And I believe that this text here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 gives me the mandate for doing that kind of thing. For taking so much of my time, 100% of my writing time, 90-something percent of my public speaking time, in seeking to make a defense for the Christian faith, especially in this very cynical world in which we live today. So I want to go straight to the text at 1 Peter 3 and 15, and if we keep strictly to the verse, we find that there are two directions or commands, and in the version I'm using, but in your hearts acknowledge Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect and so on, and we'll come on to that a little later. Well, there are two directions or commands here, and I want to take them in the reverse order and spend almost all of the time dealing with the second one and then a little bit of time dealing with the first one. And if you think that's a little unusual, I think I was dropped on my head as a child, and that's the only excuse I'm going to give for doing it in that way. But I think you will find at the end that it's been a helpful way to tackle it. So here is the second. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And the first point I want to make is that this is addressed to every Christian. And I know that by looking back to the very first verse of Peter's epistle and answering the question, well, to whom was the letter written? And if you turn back a page or two, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. So Peter was writing these words initially to what he calls God's elect, who were strangers in the world. Now let me look at those two things. God's elect means Christians. All Christians are of God's elect. They are those whom God has chosen and drawn to himself. All Christians are elect, even those who don't believe in election, although they will be when they've gone to higher service, as we call it. All of God's elect are Christians, and all of Christians are God's elect. But here's something else which bears on the context. They are strangers in the world. They're what in some technical circles today would be called resident aliens. We are resident in this world, but as Christians we are aliens in it. A delightful Southern Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, once said, if you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. So, my friend, if you this morning are a Christian, this letter, and therefore this verse, is written to you personally here and now. And it begins by saying, always be prepared. Now, that should get our immediate attention, because here is something that speaks not only of discipline, but of constant discipline, of something that we always need to be working at and getting a grasp of. It's simple to illustrate this in another way. There are many events for which we get prepared, and then the event is held, and as soon as it is held, the preparation is over. It may be as simple as some friends coming around for a meal, coming around for dinner at night. Well, you get prepared for it, you make sure everything is order and the food is on in time and everything's the timing's going to be absolutely right. But when they've come and you finally manage to escort them out of the door, then you say then all the preparation is over. And then all that's left is for the husband to do the washing up. But, I mean, that's all over and done with. Anything else, the same thing applies. You prepare for something, the event is held, a business engagement, you get the agenda, you do all your research, you go to the meeting absolutely ready for everything that's to be discussed. When the meeting is over, there is no more preparation to be done. But whatever we're going to see later in this verse, clearly that is not the situation here. We must always be prepared. So you cannot put a tick in the margin of 1 Peter 3:15 and say, I've done that. I'm so glad that earlier in the service we had in the children's talk, that lovely text from Joel that I'm studying furiously at the moment, so I could have shot my hands up and said, this comes from Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you are a Christian, you may not know the exact day when you were saved. I don't know the day when I became a Christian, but I know the month and the year. You could actually put a tick in the margin and say in your heart, by the grace of God, that has been done. I have called on the name of the Lord, and he has saved me. But we can't put a tick in the margin here, because it says, always be prepared. So clearly this is something that has to affect us every day of our lives. In our thinking, in our reading, we are to be becoming more prepared. We need to work at thinking through our faith, understanding it, having a grasp of the big picture, getting a fuller understanding of what the Bible means, so that, as we shall see in a moment, when we come to witness to others, our hearts are full of what God says on the subject. Well, always be prepared then to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Now, notice that the context here is people asking questions. And if you're here on March the 15th, you will see that hopefully is what happens, that when I, three quarters of the way through the evening, say, now, Does anybody have anything they'd like to say? If you want to agree with what I've said, that's fine. If you want to disagree, that's great, as long as you disagree agreeably. If you want to ask any questions, that's absolutely fine, and I'll do my best to answer it. And it's a very interesting part of the evening. Sometimes, actually, it falls flat as a pancake, but there are times when it's really quite interesting and even gripping, and has a great impact on the whole evening. And some questions I get are very straightforward. Some are just about predictable. Some are totally unpredictable. Some are nearly unanswerable. And we go through a whole gamut of the kind of questions that are being asked. And some questions, as I say, are extremely difficult. But I've come to this conclusion over the years, and you may find this helpful when you try to talk to people and they ask questions. Just have this at the back of your mind. Some people ask questions because they want to believe. And when they do, that's a great thing. When people ask you a question and you sense, you know, they're genuine seekers after truth, and they really do want to know the answer to this question. But there are some people who ask questions because they want to disbelieve. And that's very different. And if you answer their question or get close to answering their question, you know what they'll do? They'll slide off and ask another question that's got nothing to do with the one you've just answered. They won't even acknowledge that, yes, that's the answer to that question and that's done. They'll slide off and ask another question. And you need to bear that in your mind, and you may find that helpful when you are talking to people. As Blaise Pascal once said, there is enough light for those whose only desire is to see, and there's enough darkness for those of the opposite disposition. Now, how should we answer people's questions? I remember speaking at Southampton University on one occasion, and a lad came up to me, a Christian lad, afterwards and said, I want to ask you about this. When I'm trying to witness to the faith to somebody, and they ask me a difficult question, what should I do in response? Give me one good bit of advice for personal witnessing. And I said, ask questions. And he said, no. What about when they ask a question, what do I do? I said, honestly, the best advice I can give you is to ask a question. And let me try to give you, on my feet now, at least one illustration, the most radical and basic of all. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe in God. My way of answering the question would be this. Tell me something about this God in whom you don't believe. Tell me five things about this God in whom you don't believe. Now, I think the person who's questioning you will be a bit stuck. Or if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible's a load of rubbish. Do you know what the right way to respond to that is? It's not to say, oh, no, it isn't. It's the Word of God. I don't believe that's the truth. I don't think it's the best way to answer it. Somebody says to me, the Bible's a load of rubbish, I will say, well, now there it is. Show me 10 bits of rubbish. I mean, if it's full of rubbish from beginning to end, shouldn't be difficult to show me some. And I'm guessing they wouldn't be able to show you very much at all. Look, the more questions you ask, the more you will understand where that person is coming from, and the easier it will be for you to answer their original question. Now, Jesus was a master at dealing with things in that way. When someone said to him, is it lawful to pay taxes? Jesus didn't say yes or no. He said, has anybody got a coin? And when they produced the coin, he says, whose image and superscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. And he said, well, then pay to Caesar what's due to Caesar, and to God what is due to God's. So he answered their question by asking a question. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you will discover that he asked many, many questions. He asked over 100, in fact. And we should learn to ask questions, but we should do so courteously and, of course, all innocent-like. And as the answers are given, a person's profile becomes clearer and we begin to see where they are going. Let me add this, that an apologia, a defense, includes a sense of reasoning away misconceptions and wrong thinking. I remember just a few years ago speaking at the 80th anniversary of a church in Wiltshire, and they had a lot of artifacts that there to do with the founding of the church and so forth. and I was very nosy and had a good sniff around what those things were. And at the inaugural service in 1923, it was said that the church was, and I quote, to be a place of instruction for the destruction of obstructions. And I thought that was great, that amongst other things, a church is a place of instruction for the destruction of obstructions. And that's what apologetics is in part. It is instructing in how to destroy objections to the Christian faith. Well, I want to come back to the next phrase in a few moments, but just here, notice the attitude we ought to have when we are doing apologetics. Here it is in the text, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, everything obviously hinges on these two words. This is how we are to do it, with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness comes from a word the Greeks used for a gentle breeze or a gentle voice. Let me give you an example of the opposite. Richard Dawkins, the great high priest of the New Atheism, says this: if you meet anyone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is stupid, ignorant, or insane. Now, that's not doing it with gentleness. That's not making his case with gentleness. Oh, he went on to say that what he couldn't stand about creationists was that they were so intolerant, but I'll let that pass. And here's another example of the opposite of gentleness. This may be apocryphal, but come to think of it, it may not be. It's to do with Margaret Thatcher when she was in her pomp. She was having a conversation with Douglas Hurd, who was then her foreign secretary, and she said, Douglas, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Now, I wouldn't have said that was approaching the subject with gentleness. But in Christian apologetics, in other words, in personal evangelism, there is no place for that kind of approach, for that arrogant, brash, abrasive, angular, high-handed approach. Martin Luther said, you are not to answer with haughty words and carry things off with audacity and force as though you meant to tear up trees. You see, our aim in seeking to witness to others is not to crush the enemies of the gospel, but to convince them. And you may have the turn of mind and the knowledge and the information about the subject that you could easily crush the person who has questioned you. I promise you, it is fairly easily done in some circumstances. But we shouldn't do it like that. And there's a reason why we shouldn't do so. Our attitude and our demeanor counts a great deal. In his great book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, who you know was imprisoned for years by the communists, spoke of a young Russian soldier converted in an underground meeting. And when Wurmbrand asked him what it was, perhaps from preaching, perhaps a text, that had influenced him the most, he said it was the story of the Emmaus Road. And Wurmbrand wanted to know a little bit more about that. Well, what was it? What text from the Emmaus Road story convinced him? And he said it was the gracious way that Jesus accepted the two disciples' invitation to stay overnight. And this young soldier said, I was converted because I noticed that Jesus had won me by his politeness. Now, one obvious reason why we should not be arrogant when we seek to witness to other people is that our message is one of grace. Arrogant Christian witnessing is an oxymoron. That is, it's a contradiction in terms. We were brought to Christ by grace. And the truths we defend are not things we've achieved, they're things we've received. And we've received them by the grace of God, and we should share them graciously. So there's the first word, do it with gentleness. And the second word that's used differs in various translations is the word respect. At least it isn't the one that I'm using here, and I'm really not sure that it's the best word to be used. You see, if you read the text, it gives the impression that there are two ways in which we should approach those to whom we witness. The first is that we should do so with gentleness, and the second is that we should do so with respect. I'm not convinced that that is what the verse is saying. I mean, I know that's what the words are, but let me tell you what I really believe the word respect, the second word, respect, means. That we should be gentle towards those to whom we're witnessing, And we should have respect, and I'll tell you why in a moment, of the God of whom we witness. And I say that because the original word for translated respect here is the word phobos, which we translate directly as fear. Not terror, but it's a word that, from which we get the word phobia, for example, used nearly 50 times in the New Testament. It's a neutral word. It can have a good meaning or a bad meaning. And here it has a good meaning. It means having a right attitude toward God as we witness for him towards men. So we have a gentle reproach to men, but we have this godly fear as we do it. A little later, the very next verse, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's exactly the same word that Peter is using there. In our verse, Peter is saying that as apologists or as witnesses, defenders of the faith, we must deal gently and graciously with others and have a reverential fear of God. In fact, a reverential fear of God is one of the defining marks of what it is to be a Christian. That's one of the things that marks out a Christian. A Christian has a reverential fear of God. The flip side of that coin is in Romans 3:18, where Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Speaking of unconverted people, Paul says this is one of the defining things about them. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that should never be true of us. Even though we are members of his family, there should be a sense of intimacy, but never of familiarity. And there are churches in which I think that line, I know that that line has been crossed. And there are churches whose the conduct of whose worship and service and so forth, I think is a very long way removed from this reverential fear of God. There are churches where people are encouraged to be jumping to their feet when they ought to be encouraged to be falling to their knees in reverential fear of God. Now, how does all of that relate to apologetics? Well, it means this: we should have a sense of awesome responsibility. Think of the issues involved here. We're not trying to encourage people to leave one political party and join another. We're not saying, you know, you ought to become a Christian because when you do, things would go so much better in your life. You would have someone to help you in all of your difficult decisions and so forth. Look, it's much more serious than that. This, if we really believe what the scripture says, is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And I wonder whether some of our lack of a reverential fear of God and a gracious, gentle approach to those to whom we witness is because we've forgotten the doctrine of hell. I mean, do we seriously believe that most people in our land are going to hell? Unless there's an extraordinary divorce between where they are and what we see them doing and how we see them behaving and where they are on the Lord's day. And do we really believe that? Then how should we go about the matter of our Christian witnessing? Now notice how Peter pinpoints a particular question that people ask. They ask the reason for the hope that you have. So you see, they are asking a question. They're asking you, how is it that you can have that kind of hope? Why do you act in a certain way? What makes you tick? Now, in normal use, the word hope often has an element of doubt about it. It's a positive kind of word, but would you see with me that it's always got a shadow of doubt about it? I hope I will get there in time. Means I may not get there in time. I hope that I'll have enough money to afford that. Carries with it the thought, well, I may not have enough money to afford that. I hope I meet them when I get there. May mean we may not meet them when I get there. I traveled up to my publishers a couple of weeks ago and was getting a train from King's Cross, and I live in Banstead, so I got a commuter train up to St. Pancras International, and there was plenty of time between the two trains until we got halfway to London and the train stopped. And we had a very cheerful girl announce, "I don't know why we're stopped and I don't know how long we're going to be stopped, but I'll keep you informed as soon as I know." And then we chuntered on a little bit further and got about somewhere near the Elephant and Castle and stopped again. We had the same sermon from the lady, and I began to think, well, this is just getting a little bit tight. I hope I'll get there in time. Then they announced, well, this train isn't going all the way to St. Pancras International, it's stopping at Thameslink. And I thought, let me see, yep, right, that's fine, I'll get off at Thameslink and run across to King's Cross. I'll just about make that in time. And then I was just getting off the train and said, we're going on to St. Pancras International after all. Fine. So I stayed on the train. By the time we got there, I knew we were in serious trouble. So we got off. Shall I go on with this? Fine. You want to hear the rest of the story? Well, we arrived at St. Pancras International. I ran down the platform. I ran up one escalator. I ran up another escalator. I ran across the road. I ran into King's Cross to discover I was at the wrong end of the train. Ran back down the whole length of the train and said, where is the train to ask the information? Where is the train to Darlington? They said, over to Platform 1. I was nowhere near Platform 1. Ran across to Platform... You want to hear the rest of the story? Ran across to Platform 1, and as I got down the platform, they were closing the doors, and I just got on the plane. I am telling you that I can preach with conviction that when we use the word hope, there's an element of doubt about it. And there was a lot of element of doubt in my mind, but I made it in the end. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the New Testament, whenever the word hope is used, it means absolute, unconditional certainty. And that's the point. The person is asking you the reason for the hope that you have. If you say, well, I think Christianity means this and that, and I think it may be this and it may be that, they're not interested. But if you say, I believe that my sins are forgiven, and I believe that when God puts his hand on my heart and stops it beating, I will go to heaven to be with God forever. There's a certainty about that, and that's why they ask you, how can you be so sure? How can you have that hope, that absolute certainty that that is what is going to happen to you? And we do have that certainty, that absolutely certain hope. Why do you live in a certain way? That's another question they'll ask. Why don't you go with the crowd? Why don't you run with all the others and do what other people are doing? And we have a reason for that. The reason for that is that we don't live here. We don't. This isn't our eternal home. This is our temporary home. This world is not our home. Our home and our hope lies elsewhere. Let me give you... just touch on some of the elements that are involved in this hope. Here is Titus 2 and verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. History is not going around in circles. It is moving to a definite conclusion. There is a date in God's calendar when he will break into history for the last time, bring the present dispensation to an end, and establish a kingdom in such a way that nobody will be able to doubt or deny it. Here is Paul before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, every time I use the word hope, I've got two or three more to share with you here. You say the word certainty in your mind. Paul says, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. How different from the atheist Bertrand Russell who said, when I die, I shall rot. That's it. When I die, I shall rot. Paul said that as a believer, he would share in the triumph of Christ's glorious resurrection. Here's another. Paul in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the certainty that the time will come when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That is absolutely certain, says Paul. Or in Titus 1 and 2, he speaks of the hope of eternal life, the certainty of eternal life, which doesn't simply mean an endless life, but a perfect and godless and godlike life. The day is coming when, as John wonderfully puts it in one of his epistles, we shall be like him. And here's Paul in Colossians 1:5. He speaks of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The absolute certainty that that is going to be the case. The lovely story is told of Albert Einstein, who was on a train in Germany when a ticket collector came around and asked for tickets, and Einstein looked around and said, "I'm sorry, I've lost my ticket." And the collector looked at him and said, "Oh, Professor Einstein, I know who you are, that's fine." And so he went on. But a little bit later, after they'd passed through and stopped at another station, the ticket collector came around again. And this time found Einstein on his hands and knees, scrabbling around on the floor of the carriage. And the collector said, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my ticket. I've lost my ticket." And the collector said, "But I've told you, you don't need your ticket. I know who you are." And Einstein said, "I know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going." Paul said, "I know where I'm going. I rejoice in the hope of eternal life." And these are just some. Now, notice how the beginning of the text is, and our first command, and we'll look at this for just a few moments as we come to a close. In your hearts, and the translations vary a great deal here, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This lies at the beginning of what we have read. What is the foundation for all of this hope at which we've been looking? Well, the foundation is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a religion of hope, but it was hope deferred. The Messiah had yet to come. Now we have a hope that is not deferred, because in Christ we have the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. As the hymn writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now can you see where I'm going? And can you see why we began with the second command? Because it points back to the first. And the first command is, set apart Christ as Lord. The context of the entire verse is godly living in an antagonistic and cynical world. And the meaning is crystal clear. The basic meaning of to set apart is to give him the first place, to submit to him as your Lord, as one of the hymns has it, in your hearts, enthrone him. There, let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Let him rule over your intellect, over your emotions, your affections, over every part of your life. Now do you see how all of this fits in? A godly life puzzles the ungodly. Why do you behave like that? Or more likely, well, why don't you do what the rest of us are doing? We're all going. There's nothing wrong with it. Why do you live such a different life? To which the answer is, because I belong to a different family. And I'm going to a different home. And I have a different Lord and Master. A godly life puzzles the ungodly. The ungodly asks questions. And the questions open the door to the gospel. That's the sequence. There's a sense in which we're not so much to do apologetics, but to be apologists. Our life is meant to be a defense of the gospel, a statement of the gospel. The most compelling argument in defense of the Christian faith is a consistent Christian life. And if people are not convinced by our words, they should be convinced by our lives. If we feel that in some way we're just not articulate, we can't just expound the gospel freely as if we were preachers and so forth, I tell you that it's the consistent Christian life that has been a powerful element in the conversion of countless people. I recall being at a house party some years ago. About 30 were there, and the leader of the house party said, "How many of you in becoming Christians were primarily influenced by seeing the godly life of someone else?" And two-thirds of those present raised their hands. One of the things that triggered off their thinking was the godly life of somebody else. And you know the popular phrase, I knew they had something I didn't have. That has been the starting point for many people. So here is the command, live godly lives, enthrone Christ in your hearts in such a way that when people begin to ask questions, you then go on to give a reason for the hope that you have. Apologetics is not an intellectual game. If it was, I couldn't play it. Instead, it's a spiritual exercise driven by our relationship to Christ. Very interesting that in the New Testament, we read of an occasion when the apostles were in hot water, as they often were, and what rescued them on this particular occasion, they were described as ignorant and unlearned men, but they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. And that's what people ought to be able to do of us, to take note that we have been with Jesus. Charles Wesley had a lovely hymn which says this, My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Who is going to harm you, even if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you'll give us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience, that we may respond to it as we should. For Jesus' sake. Amen.